come to a place that Christianity is having to reevaluate what it thought the goal was. We thought that church was a self-help group. You helped yourself, did your best, waited for God to return. Not in what He wanted. Wasn't what His plan was, wasn't what He determined, wasn't what He said He was going to do. Has not an inkling of what He intended to do on the earth. The church is a representation of Him, and He has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You and I are standing at a changing place. The church of the living God is going to have a civil war in the last days. It's going to fight against itself. God promised us it was true. Said that the Word of God was going to come alive and become a single unit, single man, a single entity. We know scriptures that we can quote that don't impact our heart with what we're saying. But God ordained the church to be His likeness on the earth. He intended for His church to be His exact likeness on the earth. And the reason He did that, of course, is obvious, because the world needs salvation. The world needs to see Christ Jesus. But the church coming into unity is a miracle. God's people agreeing on the Word of God will be a miracle. Preachers preaching the same thing would be a miracle. In America, there are people teaching exactly what they learned at Bible school to people who will go to Bible school, where they went to Bible school, who will agree wholeheartedly on the point by point that they teach. But there are people who will go to another Bible school in America, and they will come out teaching what that Bible school teaches, and they are diametrically opposed to each other. We've never considered that there's got to really be a right way. There's really got to be a sound way. And that's what God's doing right now, is He's drawing a people's heart to this point that says God's Word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life. So you and I then allow God to take that Word of His presence and impregnate our heart. And from that comes seed that can be planted. But we've got to have truth planted in our hearts. And that's what the Spirit of the Lord is doing. Up until now, we've seen that within that which calls itself Christian, there are a lot of truths. There are a lot of things that are true that are taught in churches all across America, indeed all around the world. But to have a nugget of truth isn't enough, because we've got to come to a place that we know what God wants done. We are going to follow the pattern that Christ established. And He gives us an example. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. To chapter 12. And Jesus, in this 12th chapter of Mark, takes head on the theology of His day. A civil war has commenced. When Jesus began to talk, a civil war began to happen spiritually in Israel, because people were dividing up and choosing sides. And I can tell you that though He died alone on the cross with a few people at His feet, He won the war. Because if you don't know the truth, you lost. Don't matter if you have most marbles. Does not matter if you have the temple. Does not matter if you own the ground. Doesn't matter if you have the most souls. Doesn't matter if you confused the most people. Doesn't matter if you made the most noise. What matters, if you didn't know the truth, you're going to have to stand before God one day and ante up for what you did. It's a serious thing. And we put our confidence in everybody but God. When God birthed this church, He put a Holy Ghost teacher in every man. He put the Bible teacher in every man. There's no need to have a Bible school. People say, ask me, do you believe you ought to go to Bible school? Of course you got to go to Bible school. God gave a teacher to live in every man. He sealed His Bible shut. I'm not against learning, but I got to tell you that the Bible says that the scriptures of God are not with private interpretation. You can't interpret the word of God with a private interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean that if I'm the only one preaching it, I've got a private interpretation. At one time, Jesus was the only one preaching what he was preaching. But he didn't have a private interpretation. He had God's interpretation, and it wasn't man's interpretation. You understand what I'm saying? At one time, there was 12 men on the earth preaching truth in the whole world. In all the world. There was a point in time. Didn't mean there wasn't a temple. Doesn't mean the Jews weren't still keeping the Ten Commandments that God gave them. God gave them those Ten Commandments. The God who came down on Mount Sinai, whose son is Jesus, gave them the Ten Commandments. But Jesus knew, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, and a body thou hast prepared me. Their world, as they knew it, was changing. What they believed to be truth was about to be absolutely false. Am I right? Because up till that point, it was a type and a shadow. And the type and a shadow was great till the day you had the blood of Christ. But the day he died on Calvary, you could no longer bring the blood of bulls and goats and satisfy the requirements of the just law of God. You were going to have to go God's way. And it didn't matter if you were looking back or not, because looking back is the wrong direction to look. And the church of the 20th century has been looking back. The problem is we haven't looked all the way to Calvary. We've just been looking back a little ways to see who had the last revival and how they did it. And what God wants to do is get our eyes on him, because he wants to do something new in the earth. But he's going back to the old ways. He's not going to have us preach brand new things. He's going to have us preach things that Paul preached. He's going to have us teach things Paul taught. The church isn't going into some strange doctrine. It's going back to the rock foundation, Christ Jesus. Because nobody else can lay that foundation. Now, Jesus gives a parable of the vineyard and the tenants. He's talking in parables. He's talking in parables because he is not trying to win the ordinary people to him. He's not winning the ordinary people yet, because he's a God who knows how to do what he does, and he does it well. He's not winning ordinary people to him because he has nobody to feed the ordinary people. He doesn't want them to give their heart to him on this hillside this day and have no church to go to tomorrow. So he's not winning their souls. He's talking in parables because there's a day coming. He's going to birth his church in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And from that day on, these people can hear what he has to say. But on this day, he's not doing it. See how his plan works? Today, he's talking in parables. You think he didn't want to talk to those people and things that they could understand? His own disciples came to him and said, "How come you talk in parables to these people? They are coming to sermons they don't even understand. You think I don't understand what they're feeling?" I have listened to people teach. First time I went to Brother Huff's church down in Denver, he was a teacher of the word. I was 12 years old, right over the top of my head. I didn't catch a point he said. I didn't understand anything he said. He might as well have been talking in parables, but he was talking the word of God, but he was teaching things. 12 years old, just didn't understand it. These people didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And Jesus didn't intend for them to understand that day. He was planting a seed in their heart. A seed that's planted doesn't have to germinate that day. You never saw a farmer plant a seed corn in the ground with a combine 15 feet behind him. One hour behind him. They preach a 1 hour sermon and take the crop in. Am I right? Preach a message. Somebody comes in off the street, preach a 1 hour message, get them to commit to Jesus Christ, make a vow to God they'll serve him the rest of their life. They don't even know what they're talking about. But they're afraid of hell. Who would want to go to hell? You understand what happens? You can't talk to somebody. You wouldn't buy a house on a 1 hour conversation with me and make 40 years of payments. That'd be ludicrous. Let me talk to you for 1 hour and make that kind of a commitment. And yet we've asked people to do it in churches all over the world for the last 70 years. We've asked people after a 1 hour sermon to commit to a living God, and then they feel guilty if they don't follow through, and they don't even know what they're following through on. That in the way God germinates a seed, he impregnates the heart, and before you know it, you got something alive in you. Yeah. Then your body begins to change. Your emotions begin to change. You wake up one morning and you want to throw up yesterday's stuff. It's true. Nobody has to make you commit to this. It's happening to you. You may not even like it. You may not even know how it's going to feel to have that first baby. When you think about what's going to happen to your body, that a baby is going to come through places too tiny for the baby to come through, it's astounding to you that you've committed to this kind of thing, and now you want out. It's like, hey, I've reevaluated my decisions on this, and I don't want to now. It's true, because you feel afraid. And then you have an aunt who went through the worst possible labor on earth, 1,100 hours. She nearly died. She chewed leather completely through, drank 2 pints of whiskey, still was in so much pain she couldn't have the baby. Am I right? 1,600 stitches. Amazed all the doctors. She's talking to you for hours about childbirth. You don't want to know about childbirth. But you see, once that seed has come alive inside of you, because seed's always there. Those little eggs rolling down. Little eggs rolling down. They're rolling down, minding their own business. Am I right? Then along comes this life-changing experience, and that little egg comes alive. Where? Inside of you. Nobody even knows. Nobody even knows. That's true. Nobody even knows. You don't even know. Why can't we just have sermons where your heart gets impregnated with truth and you don't even know? And you don't have to decide right then you're going to have a baby. You don't have to decide till I tell you how bad it's going to be. So the Spirit of God wants to do the same thing in us, because He's a God who makes life inside of you. He's the God of life. The Bible said you got to be born again. That's a living experience. It's not you mentally acquiescent to something and then trying to strive to do it. You can't get over a Petri dish with an egg in it and brood over it till it comes alive. It's like, please come alive, little egg. Please come alive, little. You can't preach to an egg and make it come alive. You cannot preach to an egg and make it come alive. You got to have something else make it come alive. You got to have some help. You got to have two people come in unity. Hey. I learned that in Ghana. Hey. It means something in Ghana that I haven't really quite caught on to, but I use it because I use it for emphasis. And when you got 400 pastors listening to you preach and you do a hey, they all enjoy it so much that I don't know what you're doing, you know? But they know what it is, and I'm just doing it. But I got into a terrible habit of doing it. Thing is, though, you've got to have two people come into unity. Then when two people come into unity, life happens. Something alive happens. And that's what God's talking about the church. You come into a close proximity to His Holy Spirit, life happens to you. Now, the thing we're trying to do is preach people into everlasting life. You can't preach to the mind and get the heart to come alive. We're trying to do that. Thing is, though, it takes the Spirit of God to bring us into life. So the church has gone about preaching messages as though a good message and fear of death would make you want to marry Christ. If you married somebody because your alternative was dying and rotting in hell, that's not much of a choice for a love affair. So the church has been trying to generate a lot of enthusiasm for something you can't get enthused over. Love, on the other hand, will get you enthused. Love can get you enthused. It's true. Evangelism is a self-gratifying thing when you call people to the front and get them to commit. Do you know that? Because you can go home after a service and say, we had 30 people saved in church tonight. So you can count your numbers. But you know what? What did you count? You counted 30 people that came up to commit their life to Christ. But unless that seed can be germinated by God, they're only trying to get life. Trying's not enough. But if you impregnate hearts with truth, then that word comes alive inside of them, and I guarantee you that'll make a difference. And that's what the Spirit of the Lord wants to do, bring us into that everlasting life. So Jesus brings a parable to these people that I know you're familiar with. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower, let it out to husband, and went into a far country. He's talking about his kingdom. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. So, God is talking about what happened to his church. Not just the Jewish people, but to the Christian church as well. God is telling me and you what the human nature wants to do with the vineyard that God has given us. Our human nature wants to run the place. We just want to run it. Thank you, God, for planting it, but we want to run it. We want to be in charge of it. We want to decide what we're going to do. If we're going to do a 15-year evangelism plan, we want to lay out the plan work. We want to decide what we're going to do. We're not necessarily asking you because we're sure you're glad we got the goods. The human nature loves to take over and usurp authority. It loves to be in charge. If you don't believe me, take a 5-year-old and put her in charge of the 3-year-olds in the nursery. The bossiest, the best bossiest people I ever met were about this tall. And the 3-year-olds all mind them. If you got trouble in the nursery, don't get an adult, get a 5-year-old. She'll get them in line. We had a little girl in our church. She ran the nursery better than any adult I had. I wanted to pay her. I was sorry she was growing up. And everybody minded her. All the little boys minded her so well. It's like, who's in here making this place so quiet? Marlena. Marlena. Marlena, how are you doing this? I had a niece that made her brothers quiver with fear. No, it's the truth. She had a... My sister didn't make him her brothers mind. My sister didn't make the brothers mind. If I wanted my nephews to mind, I'd tell my niece, "Hey, get Michael to do that." And she'd just tell Michael, "Michael, you do that." He took her on one time in an altercation. She flushed his head in the pot. Gave him a swirly. I mean, she was so proud of it. She told everybody, "Gave Michael a swirly, didn't I, Michael?" "Yes, yes, you did." he was so in subjection to her. "Yes, you did, Melanie, you did." But the thing is, bossing is what the human nature does best. We boss so well that we don't need God to run the church. We run the church. But we've run the church into a sandbar. We've run the church the wrong direction. We've run the church into the ground. We've run God's people into the ground. And now we're satisfied with building buildings. Now if you want to know if I've got a successful ministry, ask me how big my church is. If you want to know how successful I am, find out how many people I've got in my... If I don't have a 3-story church with stained glass windows on one end that wows the community, I'm nothing in Christianity. It's true. By the way, I have the biggest church in the world. Because there's only one church and I belong to it. But I mean, I'm really not the pastor over it. I'm just one of the pastors in it. Thing is, God's bringing His church to a place that she understands that God should have never been pushed out and we wouldn't be in the problems we're in. He's not off on Jupiter waiting for us to come up and reach that level of expertise. He's in us. He's on the earth. He wants you and me to know that he said, "My sheep know my voice." You and I are going to know His voice. Everywhere I go and talk to pastors, they're amazed when I talk about knowing the voice. Because you know what? I run into pastors all over the world that don't know the voice of Jesus Christ. And they're pastors of churches. They've been to Bible school, but they don't know the voice of Jesus Christ. If you don't know the voice of Jesus Christ, I tell them, get out of the pulpit. If you do not know the voice of Jesus Christ, get out of the pulpit. You cannot lead because He is the leadership. He's the head of the church. He never abdicated His ruling throne place. You are coming back to that kind of understanding. So Jesus said, "There's a certain man who planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine vat, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, went into far country." That was his mistake, wasn't it? He let it out to husbandmen. People he trusted? Sure. Sure, he trusted them. Sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husband of the fruit of the vineyard, and they caught him, beat him, and sent him away empty. Empty. The servant got sent away. Empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. They're not working for this man. They're not working for this man. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, "They will reverence my son." But those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I want you to go with me to John chapter 1. You know the place I'm going. And I want to read just a couple of verses over here, because I want to talk about you and me doing the same thing. John chapter 1 says this. Of course, in the beginning is the Word, and His Word is a light unto our pathway. In the beginning was the Word, and the first thing God did was created light. Let there be light. Same as in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Not even you. Not even your ministry. Not even your life. Not even your walk with God was made without Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if Jesus Christ is the truth, if Jesus Christ is the truth, a church would only have to encounter somebody preaching truth to reject him out of the vineyard again. If Jesus Christ is the truth, if God sends a preacher into a church and he preaches something they do not believe, but it's true. It's true. If they take that truth and throw it out, they've done exactly what Israel did with Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now I have to tell you, that's the dilemma the church is in, and that's the reason there are so many theologies. It's the reason there are so many doctrines. That is a war that's been created by Satan to divide the church, because a house divided against itself won't stand. Two can't walk together except they agree. So God knew that it was going to take a unity to bring the church into a fullness of Him. And the devil has spread theologies around because Jesus is nothing but the truth. Now what we've done, I was sitting in a church, a huge church in Tama, in Community 5 in Tama, and this pastor came in talking just stuff, none of it was true. None of it was true. And he asked me what I taught. And I said, well, the church's got to come back to truth. He said, truth is relative. Truth is relative. I said, it is not. That's a lie. Truth has never been relative. Truth won't ever be relative. Truth is truth. And it is not your truth, and it is not my truth, and it's not how I see it. It's not how you see it. There's a truth. And the problem with Christianity, in fact, the problem with humanity, is we've become relative. We think everything is relative. If it's not sin to you, no problem, it's not sin. That's a lie. God has absolutes. He's an absolute. And that's what gives people perimeters that they live inside and they're safe. We've never had a generation that was so much in an upheaval, but there are no perimeters that keep them safe. So you can drag a man out of a truck and beat him to death, and there are no perimeters, because it depends on whether you're doing justice against another evil deed. And when your nation becomes a nation of vigilantes, you're at the door of anarchy. And when juries can make justice by turning a man loose who's done murder because it seems just to them, then they're messing with the law and they don't have the right to do it. Then law becomes relative. And when law becomes relative, eventually then mob rule works and you can hang whoever you want. Look back. Look back in history and see if that isn't what happens. You see, it starts out with a little trickle. Then the trickle turns to a stream, and the stream turns to a river, and you can't stop it when it's a torrent. And that's what's going on in this country. We've allowed that kind of attitude to undermine every bit of our civilization, and we're going to have to go back. But I got to... The church is going to come back to an absolute. She's going to stand on a rock-solid foundation, but she's going to know the truth. And when she hears it, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." So if you come into a place and you teach the Word, you're going to know it's Christ. You're going to know the voice. That's why he appeared in so many bodies after he was crucified. Mary thought he was a gardener. Till he spoke. The men walking down the road to Emmaus, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke?" And the Bible said he was made known to them in the breaking of bread, which is the Word of God. He made revelation knowledge to them. But they saw him in different bodies. It's true. On the Sea of Tiberias, the Bible said that he's sitting there eating with his disciples, and this scripture is in there. Jesus calls his disciples to land. 21st chapter of John. They're on the Sea of Tiberias. They've went back to fishing. Jesus confronts them. He tells them, cast the net in. They find fish. The Bible said Peter's naked. He throws himself in the sea. He swims to shore. They bring in 153 fish. Am I right? Then the Bible said they sat around and none of them asked him, who art thou? Why would that verse be in the Bible? They all sat around Jesus and none of them asked him, who are you? If he was Jesus, if he looked like Jesus, if he had nail-scarred hands, he's sitting there looking like he always looked. Why would you bring that verse in there? Nobody asked him who he was. It says, nobody asked him, who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. They knew it was the Lord. They knew it. You understand that? They knew it was the Lord. But it was something that they had to know. It wasn't just that they could see it was the Lord. Otherwise, you'd never have that verse there. How many times him and his disciples got together? Never. Any place else in the Bible did it say the disciples all together around Jesus, none of them asked him, who are you? They didn't do that. Mary, when she came to get him with his brothers and sisters, they didn't say, who art thou? Didn't recognize him. The thing that the Bible's telling us is that Christ came to live in our hearts. He came to live in your heart. He came to live in my heart. He came to live inside the church. The church is that entity that the world absolutely needs in order to see Christ Jesus. That's what your role and mine is. That's why the devil wants us all divided, where we are so busy fussing and fighting, we don't allow that faith to come alive inside us and do the things he did. But I want that life inside of me. I want that life inside of you. And that's what he's birthing. So, if the Word of God comes to a place and it's truth, if men cast that truth out, they've cast out Christ because he's the truth. It doesn't matter if you went to Bible school. Don't matter if you had the biggest church. It don't even matter if you just repented at the altar. If when you heard truth, you rejected truth, you reject Christ Jesus. We're in that kind of an hour, and the devil knows that. The devil knew that the Jewish people heard the truth and would not receive the truth. So what the devil did is he ran around putting all kinds of doctrines called Christian doctrines in people, and when you hear something contrary to what you already believe, you think it's a lie. When you hear something you cannot believe, you think it's a lie. That's true. And so the devil knew that. And he knew that if he could teach you something first, the next thing you heard wouldn't seem valid, would not seem credible. You stick with the first thing you believed. That's true. And it's very difficult to retrain when you've learned something the wrong way. So the Word of God knows that it's got to come alive inside of people, because intellectually we understand things, and that's where we understand our theologies. That's where we understand our doctrines, is intellectually. When Jesus impregnates our heart with truth, you may not understand the sermon at all. But he's not dealing with your intellect, he's dealing with your heart. He's putting a seed inside of you, and he don't care if it comes up today. He don't think it'll come up today. He knows it'll come up some other day. Paul said, I plant, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. I'm not anxious for that seed to grow up. I'm anxious for the seed to be planted. The church has been primarily trying to get people to commit where they've never sowed seed. So when I go into places, I don't get people to come to Christ on the first service that we have. I plant the seed. I may come back next year and ask them to commit. And it makes preachers furious at me that I don't do that. But let's go back over there to Mark. So they kill his son. Now let's go to the next place. And in the 13th verse, we see a running battle. Jesus tells them, and if you go through chapter 11, you see that they're fighting with Christ. They're fighting with him. Everywhere he goes, they're battling with him. They want him to tell them whose authority he does these things by. And we get into 12, he brings up this parable of the vineyard. And in verse 13, they said unto him, or they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. So they're trying to cause Jesus to say things that they can make warfare against him. So we're running a battle between the people that are supposed to be God's people and Jesus, who's nothing but the truth. You and I are going to have to do battle in this arena, I can tell you. Because if you understand what God's purpose is, if you understand what God's desire is to put truth in your heart. We don't like to talk like that. We don't like to talk as though somebody's got truth and nobody else has it. But that falls into that sense of everybody's got a little something, nobody's got it all. And if we yield to that, I can tell you the devil will run you off the field of battle. Because the devil's got all lies. I said the devil's got all lies. And he brings in part truth. He doesn't mind preaching a little bit of truth. He wants to bring in a little bit of truth and talk about the validation of God's Word. He quoted scriptures to Jesus. So if you think you're safe just because somebody's quoting scriptures, you're not safe because they're quoting scriptures. You got to have the God of the Word to teach you what's going on. So you're part of this warfare. And God's about to have a civil war. You're going to be involved in a spiritual civil war where you're going to have to know what the truth is. And you got to know that the teacher lives in you. If you know the teacher lives in you, you know you don't have to subscribe to some man's doctrine. You don't have to get to where some man is. You got to get to where the Holy Ghost is, and he lives inside of you. When God birthed his church, he gave every believer the Holy Ghost, and he said, the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into all truth. We let the Holy Spirit do everything but teach us. And now because of that, we've got all kinds of theologies and doctrines. Now, Jesus says, these guys come to him and they say, when they were come, they say to him, Master, we know that you are true. And that's a lie. They didn't believe he was true. And you care for no man, for you regard not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, if somebody comes up to you and talks to you and says, you know, I know you got the truth. These people aren't talking sarcastically. Their lips aren't dripping with sarcasm. When they said, we know you the truth, they're saying, Lord, we know you. We know you're teaching the truth. We've got this question we want to ask you. We want to ask you a question. I had a young man that came into my church. And we had Martins, a whole bunch of Martins that lived in the area where our church was. And they flew all around the church. And they killed the mosquitoes and stuff, as little birds do. And this kid came in the church and he said, it was his first time there. And he'd come with some other people. And so he came up to me and he had this real cocky attitude. He said, let me ask you a question, preacher, because we talked about revelation knowledge. He said, let me ask you something. I said, sure. He said, I saw this church once, and he said, had black birds flying all around it. He said, symbolically, what would that mean? He said, just spiritually, what would that mean? And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and said, he's talking about your church. He's talking about your little birds that fly all around. I said, well, that doesn't mean anything symbolically. He said, no, I mean, just say if you saw this church and there were all these birds hovering around it, what would you think spiritually? I said, I wouldn't think anything. I know he's talking to. I know he's talking about. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and said, he's trying to trap you with his intellect. He said, give him an intellectual answer. I said, well, I suppose, you know, black is probably not good. And, you know, birds hovering around a building probably would say, you know, it's birds are probably not good. And he looked at me like, he said, yep, that's what I thought. Out the door he goes. He never came back. You know, it's a funny thing, isn't it? See, he went away telling people, man, ask that preacher a spiritual question. He talked spiritual stuff, everything was spiritual, this, spiritual, that. And I went with him with my superior intellect, and I trapped that preacher into telling me that the birds were bad. I knew he'd do it. But it's interesting because the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and said, that's what he's looking for. Tell him what he's looking for. Isn't that a funny thing? Because symbolically, black isn't a good thing. I mean, that's really true. But intellectually, this guy is trying to pull a trap. And the truth is, it's like, you know what I want to do? I really wanted to catch him sometime later and say, you know, I knew what you were doing. I just gave you a flippant answer. I had a guy come to me one time and tell me a dream. He said, I had this dream. He tells me this dream. He didn't have no dream. He had no dream. I had a woman who came to me one time, told me, said, I had this vision. She had no vision. She stood up in the church, said, I had this vision. God said, she didn't have that vision. This woman is telling a lie. She stand up here in the church, she's telling a lie. I said, you didn't have a vision. You did not have that vision. And she said, well, it was like a night dream. Said, you didn't have a night dream. That's true. Thing is that people mess around. When you talk spiritual stuff, it's like it confronts something inside of people and they want to do war with it. And the truth is that when God's Spirit begins to deal with you, he's dealing with you to come into a place that is real. It isn't make-believe. Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't intellectually see the kingdom of God. He said, you're in Israel. You're part of Israel. You've been to the synagogue. You keep the commandments. You bring the sacrifices. But you would have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You can't see it from your side where you're at. You can't see the kingdom of God from where you're at. So that's the difference. There's this place that the Spirit is. But once you're in the spirit realm, those things seem natural to you. And then you talk about the spiritual things of God as though they're very normal. But when you talk to someone who doesn't normally know God that way, it seems like you are always talking spiritual things. Like you're talking deep things or things that are they can't understand. And it bothers them. But the church has to come into a place that the Holy Spirit in each person's life begins to lead him and guide him into truth. And that's what we're after. Because we've taught people so long, we try to go about it intellectually. We try to talk to their head, and you're missing the whole point. Let's impregnate the heart with seed. Let's get that egg and that seed together with the Holy Spirit life, and let life begin to come forth. Then something will happen in a person's life that God wants done. Now, these people come and they talk to him like, oh, Jesus, you know, you know all truth, and you are all truth, and you don't regard people. You're so precious. You're so wonderful. You're so awe-inspiring. So we just have this question. You know, should we give tribute to Caesar or not? And this is what Jesus says. You know the scriptures. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Who's fooled here? Who's fooled? They're fooled. They're fooled. You and I are engaged in a war. And it's about kingdoms. It's about sides that are choosing up. It's about people protecting that they want to keep. It's about multi-million-dollar business called the church. Multi-billion-dollar business called the church. And because of that, men aren't going to easily forfeit their position of authority and power. Men love power. They love authority. That's what politics is all about. There are people who will spend their own money by the millions in order to be a politician so people can come in and respect them and show them respect because they're power people. They like to have limousines, zip them around where they're going and drop them off. Same thing with the human nature at every level. So the Spirit of God is talking to us about coming into a place where we let the Holy Ghost give us direction so that you and I realize that not everybody that comes and talks to you nice is talking to you to get a real answer from God. These people weren't there to get a real answer. They were there to fight. But if you were looking at this circumstance and you were a bystander who was listening to this, these sincere people come and ask a question and Jesus gives them an answer like he gave them. Calls them hypocrites. And you're going to think, what? Mine were a little bit sarcastic, aren't we? I mean, these nice people come and ask a legitimate question, you call them hypocrites? See how being a bystander can get you into trouble? Because the human nature wants to defend that position that we identify with. Am I right? How many of you identify with Cain? You find out God didn't like his sacrifice? God says, I don't like your sacrifice. Cain brings God his best. God said, I don't like your sacrifice. We worry over that. We don't like to hear that. It's like, well, why would God not like his best? That was his best. You and I identify with that part of the flesh because it's what we want to defend. Now, let me look at one more thing here. Listen. Now they come talk to him about resurrection. And they're confronting him about bringing up life through marriage. Because in the Old Testament, if a man didn't have a son, his brother, if he died, then his brother would take his wife and raise up seed to him. And that's a sense of sacrificing his life for his brother. Am I right? Because you're no longer free to marry who you will. You're no longer free to bring forth your own seed. Am I right? So you have to give your life in a sacrifice for your brother. God isn't telling us that that's the thing he wants to do physically. He's telling us something about that spiritually. But they bring this scenario to Jesus talking about that. And in verse 24, and Jesus answering said to them, Do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? These people are trying to do war with him on the basis of the things they understand. They're fighting him about what they believe. They believe there's no resurrection. And they're furious that he talks like there's a resurrection. What's happening is a theology is confronting truth. Truth is confronting theology. That's what I'm talking about in this civil war. It's a war within the ranks. It's a nation that's going to have to do war until one side is totally defeated. And it is not a comfortable place that the church is coming to, because we're going to have to be led by the Spirit of God. Because there's people on both sides who are going to be dressed like preachers, who are going to be thumping Bibles, who are going to be confronting and saying the other side are false. And it is not going to be whether you decide in your mind intellectually who's winning. That will not be the matter. And it won't even be who looks the most blessed. And it won't even be in these last days the people who can call fire out of heaven. Because the Bible said that there would be people in the last days who were in falsehood, who would call fire out of heaven to deceive people with it. But I can tell you, if two men came into this place and one of them preached a message contradicting the other, and he could call fire out of heaven, our human nature would accept the man who could call fire out of heaven. Because we believe in power. We believe God's a God of power, and yet Jesus won by surrender. He was defeated by a council in a kangaroo court in the middle of the night and hung on a cross, and we think that God says the best man wins, and that's not true. And that's where deception comes in, because human reasoning says, hey, here's where the power is. Here's where the blessed person is. This person isn't blessed. So it's not going to be intellectually understood. Jesus said, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. You and I. If I can take Christianity to a single picture, I would take it to the tabernacle. But you'd have to understand the picture. I would then take it to the living Christ, because we have a picture of the tabernacle living in the flesh. God in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. If I could take that picture a step further, I would identify it as a perfect man. Am I right? So the goal of the church is a perfect man. When you preach sinless perfection to the world, they're not going to be upset about it. When you preach sinless perfection to Christians, they're going to get upset. Because the more a person tries to serve God, the longer a Christian tries to serve God, the more they're sure you can't get any better than they're doing right now. Am I right? It's quiet in here. That's what you've all learned, isn't it? Is there anybody in here that didn't learn that you didn't really serve God as well as you'd wanted to already? And if you've been a Christian for 15 years, you still have not served God the way you wished you would? So if I come in here and start preaching that God's going to bring the church to sinless perfection, immediately you're confronted and say, that's impossible, because I'm doing the best I can. I'm nowhere near that. So you have to decide what I'm telling you is either truth or error. And if you're sure it can't be done, then it must be error that I'm preaching. Am I right? And that's what you're going to confront. Because you're going to confront people who honestly, through their own experiences, have found out they couldn't give God even one part of what he asked. You can't and I can't. And the whole point of it was for you and I to understand we couldn't. That was all he's asking. He just asked for us to admit we needed him. Because his amnesty program has everything to do with you and me confessing we can't do what he asked, and that we need his help. Because he's a Savior. That's what his name is. Savior. Not just save you from your sin. He's going to stick around and save you from yourself. He's going to save you from your failures. He's going to save you from your tryings. He's going to save you from your discouragement. And the only thing that could take hold of the church coming to perfection would be faith. Faith is the only thing that could take hold of God saying the church is going to come to perfection. Why is it that every one of us in here knows what Ephesians chapter 4 says? He gave some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for what? The perfecting of the saints. Very first thing he gave them for. So I want to ask you, why is it in Christianity, churches aren't heading towards perfection if that's what the fivefold ministry was given for? The perfecting of the saints. And I'm telling you, I'm committing you in the hands of God, who can get you past where you could go on your own. In fact, the reason he said the church was going to come to perfection was to prove you could not do it. to prove you're not going to be able to make yourself in His image. He set the goal so high, nobody but Him could do it. And the whole church was going to have to stand in awe of a standard that only He could bring about. And we all had to say like Abraham, when God said Sarah was going to have a baby, this is impossible. But you could do it. That's why God started with barren wombs and virgins. The whole kingdom is built on the premise you can't do it in the flesh. You couldn't do it in the flesh. Sarah couldn't have the baby in the flesh. Rebecca couldn't have the baby in the flesh. Rachel couldn't have a baby in the flesh. Every one of those three women, either those men all had barren womb sensors and they found the most barren womb in the community, or these guys are being led by the Spirit of God and God wants to prove something to us about the flesh doing what He wants in the kingdom. How could three men, father, son, and grandson, how could they all pick wombs that were barren? How could all three of those men pick barren women? That's because God started the kingdom on this premise. Your flesh will not do what I'm going to do in the kingdom. I'm going to do a miracle, and you're going to bow your knee one of these days when you're 100 years old. You think this promise is going to come to pass now while you still have teeth? Wrong. This thing ain't going to come to pass till you have no teeth. And you think Sarah's old now? Sarah's going to be really old when this thing happens. Because I'm going to prove to you, you didn't just get up one day and everything turned right because you ate the right vegetables. You didn't find some herb out in the garden, you started drinking ginseng tea, and now Sarah's got a baby. And you know that's the human nature does that. It's like, man, it's something I ate. We like to give credibility to everything but God. But God said, this is a miracle. I'm birthing a kingdom in a miracle. And then He says to Abraham, and now we're going to cut the flesh off. This is the sign of My kingdom. I'm going to give you the sign of circumcision because we're going to cut the flesh off in My kingdom. So God said, I'm going to birth you of incorruptible seed, then I'm going to cut your flesh off. Now what would be left? If you birthed a man of incorruptible seed, that's the new man, and you cut the old man off, you'd only be left with the new man, and the new man can't sin. He that's born of God doth not commit sin. It says so in 1 John. So we read that verse, he that's born of God doth not commit sin. We know we've been born again. We say, God, look, something's wrong here. I know I'm born again. Your word says he that's born of God doth not commit sin. I have a question. And either you're honest and ask the question, or you read past the verse and say, that must be someone besides me because I don't get that verse. But that's the new man. The new man doesn't. Because he's incorruptible seed. You can't corrupt him. The outside man can't even corrupt him. God was so smart when He rebirthed you, He didn't give you a little brother inside that you could corrupt and say, hey, if you don't do this, I'm telling Mom what you did before. You can corrupt some things. Your old flesh tells the Holy Spirit, you don't do this, I'm kicking you out. Holy Spirit says, then I'm leaving. He didn't let the flesh boss him around. Your spirit man, your flesh does some nasty thing. The spirit man wakes up in the morning just before the flesh wants to get up. Say, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you. I'm incorruptible and you're bugging me. And you wake up and say, shh, 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 shh. Leave me alone. And he said, no, I'm talking to you. Get up. I don't want to get up. You're bothering me now. Say, look, you shut up, I'll pray 2 hours before I go to bed tonight. He goes, no, I want to talk. You're going to pray 2 hours before you go to bed tonight because I'm going to talk until you can't go to sleep tonight until you pray. But you and I are going to do something about what's going on here. I live inside here and I don't like, you're not the right neighbor. I don't like what you're doing. And you wish you just had a preacher bothering you. Because the preacher could only bother you Sunday and Wednesday. And if you don't want to go Wednesday, you can tell him the car broke down. But the Holy Ghost, that new man that lives inside you, he lives inside you. And you can't hide from him. It's like, hey, why don't you go to the movies? I have something else to do. He goes where you are. So when you get there, he's there. Now God is so wise. God is so wise. He said, look, I'm going to live in the flesh. I'm going to live in the flesh, and I'm going to overcome every single temptation humanity will ever face. The Bible said that he was in the flesh, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. See, he's that incorruptible seed. We got a champion on our hands now. He's like the racehorse that you put out to stud service, and then we're all the little mares that he breeds inside, and then the champion comes alive inside of us, and you wonder why he runs so well. You wonder why he can get his job done so well? Because you are born again of champion seed. The church has been impregnated with a seed that lived in the flesh and overcame it, didn't sin with any temptation. That's the power of God that dwells inside of you. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So the Spirit of God has something bigger than you and me doing better. But when you find out you can't do it, what do you do? Pretend you can? Yes, we do in Christianity. That's what we do. We pretend we're doing it. Fool everybody in the church. All you got to do is bust through the door smiling. You and your wife fight all the way to church. You get out, you go and say, honey, sit down right here. She says, oh, no, love, no, 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 no. You sit down, honey. The first nice word you spoke in a month. But nobody in the church knows you've been fighting. Except that your hair looks a little frazzled. And your children are all crying. See, the Holy Ghost don't fool. The Holy Ghost says, you know, I wouldn't do this kind of stuff. Because the church doesn't matter. It don't matter if everybody in church thinks you're doing right. It matters not whether you're honest with God and whether you're letting Him change you. So what happens is when you find those things in your life that need to be out, you go to God and say, look, here's where we're at. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Now, you have a way through for me, and I want to go through that way. And I want to obey you, and I want the help to do it. If I am now not doing it well, I want you to move inside of me. You see, he's that potter that gets the job done. If you're your own self-help, you know what to do, and you're going to tear into the job. But somewhere along the process, you're going to stop short of perfection. Because you can't potter yourself all the way to perfection. That's why men say it cannot be done. Can't be done by man. Can only be done by God. Only God can do it. And that's why he said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If I came in here and preached to this pulpit, that's what I tell those guys in Africa. If I came in here and preached 1 hour and 40 minutes to this pulpit, what's wrong with it? You'd think I was crazy. You'd say, if you don't like the pulpit, call a carpenter. Get a man who made it to remake it, but leave the wood alone. The wood is not its own workmanship. The wood hasn't the power to make itself anything but what it is. But you put it in the hands of the workman, and the workman makes it what he wants it to be. Now, what you and I differ from this wood is we have a will. We have a will. You know what a will is. It's what you leave your children stuff in. It's what they leave you something in. Their will. Yeah, never mind. Your will. That's what differs between you and that piece of wood. You know what God asks of you? To learn to say, I don't like this, but do what you want. I don't like this, but do what you want. Not my will, but yours be done. That's surrender. See? So what happens is we think God's going to make us where we want to do it. And we'll be all happy when we come to our point of crucifixion. We'll go, give me that hammer. I can do this. You won't do it. You will not do it. Your friends will do it. They'll help you. They'll say, yeah, I could do that. Thing is, the Spirit of the Lord is bringing us to a place where we understand that God knows how to bring you to a place past yourself. He is going to bring that crucifixion process to completion. That's what his plan of circumcision is all about. We are the circumcision. Paul says in Philippians, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, because he's the one that got the job done right. Without him, you're not going to make it. And have no confidence in the flesh. When you have no confidence in your flesh pleasing God, you're either going to be bankrupt or victorious. When you come to the place that you have no confidence in your flesh pleasing God, you're circumcised. And the Father does that. You don't even do your own circumcision process. So what God does is he cuts the flesh off, and when he's done cutting the flesh off, you find out you couldn't do it. And in that moment of knowing that you couldn't please God, you either have no faith and you turn around and go back to the world where you think you belong, or your faith reaches up from that place where you find out you can't please God, and your faith reaches up and touches God and says, God, get me over this thing victoriously. Because God knows how to get you past it by faith. Faith says, he can get me past this. Abraham's whole righteousness depended not on action. Abraham's whole righteousness depended on no action.
He just believed God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness came out of a faith. And it wasn't about living holy. It was about patiently waiting for a promise from God. You understand that? His faith wasn't about him doing a better job. It was about waiting around so that Sarah would finally have the baby and believing that God could bring a baby. We think that our life should be about righteous-sounding things. We think that our whole experience of God should be about us, doing things right. And the truth is, God brings something into your life and said, lean on me, trust me, and I will bring it to pass. He gives you a promise, and you don't see it the next day. And you don't see it the next day, and you don't see it the next day, and you don't see it the next day. And somewhere in your own individual life, you have something that is a promise deferred. And that deferred promise begins to wear on you. And when it begins to wear on you, you want answers. And your human mind says, God, I want you to ante up. I want an answer from you. I want to know why this has not come to pass. Faith says, 'tis nothing. Abraham's mind said, Abe, you're getting old, and Sarah's worse. What are you going to do when you have this baby and you jump up and down with joy and die from jumping up and down? Because you're so old, you can't. Then who's going to raise the baby? Who's going to raise your baby? And who's going to get a wife for your baby? See how the human mind runs on down the road? You think he didn't cover all those bases? Faith said, it's a promise from God. It's a promise from God. I believe it so much, I know it's going to happen. And his faith held on to a promise about a baby that he wanted. How religious does that sound? He got what he wanted. And that was the whole of this wrestling of his life. But you know, it didn't end with him getting the baby. It ended with him bringing the baby to the mountain. Because he knew God could give him back. He knew God would give that baby back. He could take that child to the mountain and lay him out and say, I want you so bad. I wanted you more than everything else in my life. I've desired you more than anything I could ever desire. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I think about is you, because you are so wonderful to me. You're on my mind when I go to bed at night. I'm so glad you're growing strong. You're the most precious thing I've ever had. When you jump on my lap, my mind goes back to the day God promised you to me, and I want to tell you 1,000 times how much you mean to me, and I can't convey it with words, Isaac. I could never tell you. Never. And then one day God says, Abraham, I want you to bring that child up onto the mountain, and I want you to put him on an altar, and I want you to take a knife, and I want you to slit his throat from one side all the way to the other. And when his head falls back off the edge of that stone and the blood runs down the side of his face like it does on the lambs you kill, I want you to stand there in faith, believing I'll give him back to you. Phew. Phew. That's not Sunday school. That's not you doing better. That's not you wearing the right kind of jewelry and the right kind of makeup and the right kind of clothes. Man, that is nothing about whether you paid a bunch of tithes or whether you're doing this or doing that. It has everything to do with standing naked before God and saying, God, I love that child so much. How could I tell him I'm going to kill him? How will I tell him? What will I tell him that day when I finally have to lay him down and bind his little hands? What am I going to tell him when I take twine and rope his hands together and he lays his head back and he's watched me kill sheep? He knows what it looks like when you slit their throat and their head falls back away, no longer held by muscles, and blood runs down the sides of his head on both sides and onto the ground. What will I tell him that day about my love? Because I want him to know I love him. What will I tell him on that day? How can I convince him I still love him? Because he's going to think, if my dad would tie me up and kill me, he must not love me. So his battle was over whether or not he loved that child enough to leave him in the hands of God Almighty and have God give him back. Give him back, because he said, I'll tell you what, this I know, this is the chosen son, and if I kill him, God will raise him back to life. All I have to do is cut his throat, and God will heal it again. That's what he knew. He knew he only had to kill him. God would heal him. And then him and God would be settled on all the issues about who loved who the most and what was really going on in his life. See, that's how you kill the outside man. You don't kill the outside man by preaching little theology things to him. Don't wear rings, wear long sleeve shirts, put your hair in a bun, don't brush your teeth. Those things only kill your friends. Am I right? No, this has something to do with honestly hearing the voice of God and coming down to believe that everything in you would be all right, because everything's all right with God. But you want God to know, if God says bring him to the mountain, then bring him to the mountain you will. If God says bring him up here and lay him on that altar, lay him on the altar I will. Because he wasn't laying Isaac on the altar. He was laying Abraham on the altar. Because Isaac was a part and parcel of everything he was. And it was the heart of that child that he cared about when he laid him down. God allowed him to lay that child down. That's Christianity. It's cutting your flesh off because God has a custom-made way for you to walk through a Garden of Gethsemane. And when God shows you what it is, you're going to wish it wasn't. And you're going to say, not my will, but thine be done. And you're just going to surrender your will to God. And when you surrender your will to God, your flesh is going to say, you're so stupid. You're so stupid. Nobody else in Sunday school has to do this. You're so stupid. But because you've learned through a constant practice of surrender in your life, one more surrender is just one more surrender closer to the total victory. And besides that, you know your Isaac will come back. But you better take him to the mountain. I guarantee you. That you give God, you get back. That you keep from God, you'll wish you gave to God. So he tells us that you and I are headed towards a battle. I can't think of anything better than the church triumphant coming to a place that every believer has to choose sides with Christ because they know his voice. But you and I want to know that voice. We want to go back to the Holy Spirit teacher, because Jesus said, if you ask for bread, I'll not give you a stone. But we have to get seriously honest with ourselves and say, God, nobody's been telling me that the church was going to be perfect. And the very first thing you said your fivefold ministry did was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He called it the body of Christ. The world is waiting for the body of Christ to be manifest on the earth. Why the body of Christ? Because the world needs Christ. Listen, if he lived in his flesh and brought it above sin, why, if he lives in your flesh, wouldn't he do the same thing? You don't have the power to do that. That's why you needed him. The Bible said that the old law could not make anything perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So why is there such confusion over perfection? You start preaching perfection, and it makes Christians frustrated, fearful, or ultimately angry. And the truth of the matter is, it's just that the call for the church is higher than man could ever do, because God will not share his glory with any. And every person you'll ever meet will tell you that couldn't be done by men. Then you say, thank God you recognize that. This is only God's doing. And God's going to do it. He's going to get the job done. He talked in parables, but he's telling us the truth. That's where you and I have to come and say, God, I want to know the truth. I want to know your voice. I don't want to turn you away. I don't care what I already believe. I want you to bring me to a place of absolute surrender to your truth. I don't want to be part of a vineyard that you send your truth to and I despitefully use your ministers and cast them away. I don't intend to stand before you and have you say, I sent you the truth. You stoned the man that preached it. You called him a liar and a deceiver and beat him up. He left your church and you stood in the pulpit and said all kinds of evil things against him. Everything he said you tore down and shredded, and it was the truth. Now you're meeting me. That's what God's going to say. Now you're meeting me and you tore me up. You crucified me afresh. I sent you another minister to tell you the truth. You crucified him. Only selfishness divides Christianity. Selfishness. Because we want to be left with our own doctrines. I had a woman, a preacher, get in my house there in Tama. She said to me, now, she said, you need to probably not talk so much about communion, the cracker. She said, there are different schools of theology. There are different schools of thought. I said, I know that. That's the reason I'm preaching what I'm preaching. There are different schools of thought. She said, yes, but it upsets some people. I said, listen to me. If I come to Ghana, and I know this upsets you, and I avoid preaching it because it upsets you, one day I'm going to stand before God. God's going to say, why didn't you preach it to him? I say, because I wanted them to be my friends. God said, you'd let your friends believe a lie and be damned? You're no friend. You're no friend. If you don't like what I preach, you at least get a chance to pray about it to find out if what I'm telling you is the truth. If I don't tell you the truth, nobody tells you the truth, you're going to stand before God deceived. And I got to tell you that the Bible said that was going to happen to some people. He said many were going to seek to enter into that narrow way and wouldn't be able to find it. Many would seek to enter in thereat. Doesn't that bother you? He didn't say many would ignore it. Many would say, I'm not entering in that way. He said many would desire to enter in thereat and will not be able to find it. I'm telling you, it's not just a matter of waking up one morning saying, I think I should find it. There's a lot of people going to churches that are not going to find that narrow door. But you and I have an opportunity to preach a truth that will challenge people around us. That's why you and I are carriers of truth. That's how important you are. That's how important you are. Church is divided, but she's not going to be. Church is full of division, but she's not going to be. She's going to end up preaching nothing but the truth, guarantee you. Just God's promise to us. I have a confidence that God's going to bring that into being, but we're going to have a civil war before that's finished, because there's going to be a war over kingdoms. Men are going to want to keep their kingdoms. And if you want to back down, if you feel like backing down, Jesus said that a sower went forth to sow, and he said some of that seed fell in this place and some fell in that place. You know what he told us? He said some of it sprung up, but because persecution over the word. We think that's just believers. We just think a believer tells his ungodly friends about God and then they don't want anything to do with him. He goes back to the world. That's not true. There are preachers, 70 of Jesus' own disciples came to the sermon about the bread and left him the same day. 70 of his disciples, same sermon about the cracker, about communion. 70 of his disciples over the doctrine of communion left him in a single day. He said, I am the bread of heaven, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And John chapter 1 said, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. So if you know that Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh, and his flesh is his Word, then all you have to eat is his Word. You don't have to eat his flesh. But those people standing on that hillside that day, he wasn't breaking some little communion bread. He told those Jews, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But we want to substitute that which is carnally acceptable to us, because we live in a realm that is so carnal and material, we cannot get above it. But when those preachers start talking that kind of stuff, I just told that woman, I'm going to preach what God's truth is. If you receive it, that's up to you. If you're praying about it, that's up to you. I suggest you pray about the schools of thought, because that's what's divided Christianity. And those men who want to fight me over their school of thought are selfish. They're selfish because they want unity in the body of Christ, but not at the expense of surrendering what they believe. They want me to surrender what I believe so that we can come into unity, and that's selfish. Because there's a whole lot of division in the body of Christ that every single preacher is going to have to surrender some ground on, because he doesn't have all truth, but God's bringing us to all truth. And when we come into a place of surrendering him, we're going to know Christ, and knowing Christ is knowing truth, because he said he's nothing but the truth. But we're going to come to a place where we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's you and me. All right. Said that he's going to have a church without spot, a wrinkle, or any such thing. Said he's going to bring the bride to a place of maturity in him. He was going to marry her. Romans chapter 7. The Bible said that we're dead to our flesh and the law so that we can marry Christ, so that we can bring forth fruit. It's true. We're going to bring forth fruit because we marry Christ. The church wants to do it intellectually and preach a sermon until everybody gets pregnant. That don't work. But if you become one with Christ Jesus, if you marry him, the Bible said he is going to impregnate your heart. You are going to bring forth fruit. That's just the way it works. And that's what we need to come to. We need to come to that church that knows him in that way. But he's not going to marry a baby church. He's not going to marry a baby church. So that's why we're preaching. That's what I told those guys in every seminar we have. I tell them just exactly what I started teaching you. About woe unto them that are with child and them that get sucked in that day. That's what's so important about understanding those verses. That warning about being babies. You can't marry a baby and bring forth children. You got to have some maturity. The church has to grow up old enough to be courted. Then God can really marry us. And that's what he's asking us to do, is come to that place that we can bring forth that kind of life. So he's going to get that job done. Let's stand together. Appreciate everybody's prayers. Appreciate what God's doing in our midst. I'm blessed when I look around this place and see it full of people. I remember when we were up in Estes Park, when the birthing of this was taking place, and now God's begun to fill this building up. That back room used to be plenty of space, and now it's not plenty of space anymore. But I believe that God is on the move. I believe He's bringing us to a place that these walls are going to have to be extended in order to accommodate what He's doing. I'm not looking for the biggest church, but I tell you what I'm looking for is a people that bring other people to Christ, because they know without Him they're going to be doomed and lost and undone. The devil's plan to make us feel like we're intruding into somebody's private business if we start talking to them about God. And the truth is, unless you can visualize them dropping off into hell, looking back at you in the judgment bar of God and asking you, why didn't you say something to me? If you could really visualize those people you work with asking you, hey, if you knew how to go in, why wouldn't you tell me that? They're going to want to know that day. They're not going to be telling you on that day, you had no business talking to me about God. There's a lot of people that'll brush you off. I talked to Gary first. He was a sergeant on the police department. First time I talked to him about the Lord, he stopped me right in the middle of the sentence. He said, I don't want to hear about God. I said, oh. He said, I was a Catholic, and he said, I had to make up my mind I was going to hell. Because he said, I came out of the church, and if she's the only way to heaven, I'm going to hell. And he said, I had to settle some issues in my mind I was going to hell. And he said, I've lived through a torment in my mind you can't imagine. So he said, I'm not interested in having you reopen the wounds of my heart talking about God. I said, man, are you a candidate? I said, no wonder I'm here. He was not amused. The man was not amused. I said, man, are you a candidate for God? You're just who God is looking for. Wow. Wow, are you ever going to be happy? Man, I'm telling myself, I'm telling him how happy he's going to be, how happy I am, he's unhappy. God turned him around. Lock, stock, and barrel. Brought him in. He got fanatical. Got strange on us. But I tell you, that's what God wants to do. He just wants to turn us around. He wants us fed up with the failures and lean on everlasting arms. Father, I thank you for what you're doing in our midst. God, you washed us in your precious atoning blood. And God, I pray that nobody in this place tonight leave without your Spirit moving inside. I want hearts impregnated by your Spirit. God, I want to open my heart and welcome you inside so that what comes to pass is life, a living, breathing word of your presence inside of my life until your body comes forth in a fullness as each of us lose our own sense of selfishness and identity. As your Holy Spirit leads us past ourselves, I see the body coming into bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh as your word has prophesied. And I pray that nobody here tonight would be discouraged by what they see in their own life, but encouraged by your promises that are yea and amen. God, let faith in every one of us reach up and take hold of your promises till the promises are complete. God, there are some Abrahams here tonight that wish they could begin to do something in the flesh. God, don't let them. I pray that until the promise comes to pass, God, that every heart would be contented to wait on you and lean upon you. God, I know that days seem long and hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but Jesus, I know that your Holy Spirit has given us a confidence that cannot be shaken. Your words that you've spoken are life-giving flow. And Lord, I know that what you've promised you're going to bring to pass. And we don't have to hasten the day. God, we have to wait upon you and bow in surrender to your sovereign power until that which you choose for us comes to pass. And God, it's in that where we surrender. God, it's in that that our Christianity comes to a place of maturity and fullness in you. And God, it will not matter what else we try to do to please you if we're not pleasing you in the place you've asked for us to walk. And God, I pray for each of us in this place tonight that we would please you as we walk in that place you'd have us to walk. God, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know what that place is, bring it about. As sure as that life comes through the divining power of God, I pray, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit, who knows us so well, would not only come and indwell us, but God, bring about your glory and your presence and your perfect work in our lives. God, I pray it in the righteous name of Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would touch each of us, Lord, with a courage, with a boldness. God, that you would take away any discouragement or disparity or fear. And God, replace it with that hope that beats eternal. Lord, the church, triumphant, is going to come to pass, and we're going to be part of it. And it's not because of any virtue of our own, but because you've loved us before the foundations of the world. God, we've been born not by the will of flesh nor the will of man, but by the will of God. And Lord, we praise you for what you're doing in our midst. Now, Father, I pray that you'll take these people safely to their homes and bring them safely back. God, we pray for the service tomorrow night. God, that your Holy Spirit would do even more than you've done. God, that you would touch hearts in a deeper sense. God, that your cloud of the presence that we feel increasing in this place would increase even more tomorrow. God, I pray, Jesus, that as the needs of these people that are gathered together come into this place, that your Holy Spirit would seek out the answers that they need and touch them. God, that you would heal and make difference in their life. God, that every single person would leave here knowing you and loving you in a different way than when they came in. God, I pray that these days would be days well spent, and that your word and your work would most certainly come to pass upon us. God, that the perfect man would be birthed, and God, that your glory would be seen. We ask it in the righteous name of Jesus. Amen and amen. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace, and we'll see you tomorrow. If you want to come by the church, it's open, you know, to come and pray. And I know some of you are staying around in the area, so you're certainly welcome to come and do that. I know that tonight I feel the presence of the Lord in a precious way, and it's like we're breaking through things that brings that unity down, and that's just the way it works. But I want God to do more things in our lives than ever before. You need things, and I need things that we need the Spirit of God to just complete and do. And so we want to turn Him loose to do that, and faith does that. So we want to pray that God would increase in us that confidence, that believing, so that His work could be done, His will could be done in us as it is in heaven. All right. I said, Lord bless you, go in peace, and we'll see you tomorrow night.